I want to start by reading the first section of this part of Romans 8 that we're in. That'll be verses 18 through 25, and then we'll get into discussion of this. Romans 8 and verse 18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. For why does one still hope, but hope that is seen is not hope? For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." I indicated at our last study we had together that it'd be important to remember the context of this passage, because what we just read at the surface, before digging deep into it, can seem kind of confusing. What is this creation that he introduces? What are the birth pangs? Who are those with the first fruits of the Spirit? What is this groaning he's talking about? And what's this glorious liberty of the children of God he's talking about? And all of these kinds of things he's introducing to us. I would suggest to you that he's not just introducing it here. He's just using slightly different terminology. And that's why it would be important for us to understand and remember the context. So consider verse 18. "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." What sufferings and what glory? You might remember at the very end of the last section in verse 17, after he had established that those who are living and led by the Spirit are sons of God, and that our disposition as sons bears witness with the Holy Spirit's direction, when those work in tandem with his direction and our obedience, that we are indeed the children of God. In verse 17, he explained, "If children, if we're children, then we're heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him." Now, we know an heir involves one who would be a recipient of an inheritance. So what's the inheritance? "If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." And I might point out in chapter 5 that he mentioned that glory, that after we have been justified by faith, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And so that's much about what this section is about. And so the sufferings are the sufferings of verse 17. That's the condition placed upon our receiving that glory that is promised to us as heirs. What we've got to do is we've got to be willing to suffer with him. And so we are willing to suffer with him so that we can receive that glory. But the reason we're willing to do that is because of what Paul states in verse 18, that the suffering is of such greater importance and magnitude. It's so much more worth the glory is, that is, the sufferings. It's more worth it than the sufferings that we're going to have to endure. So if you might, you know, weigh options, well, this is going to be really good, but I think that the bad outweighs the good. Paul is saying the opposite. This is going to be really good, but I'll have to go through this bad. Well, the bad doesn't even, it's not even worthy to be compared with the good. And so that's the glory in the suffering, and we'll talk about what that is in the context. He elaborates on it. He gives us some detail to that. But notice some different terminology he starts using in verse 19. He says, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." I noted that in our workbook, the author of our workbook in Romans gives a slightly different view. Well, I would say slightly. It's a lot different of a view. It's a view that is commonly held by some, but it is really a lot different than what I'm convicted the text says. And I think it's more consistent with the context and what we'll study this evening. But this idea of creation might give us pause. What's he talking about, the creation? Well, in our workbook on Romans, he talks about this idea of a creature, that's the King James Version, but also creation in the American Standard Version and in the New King James Version that I'm reading from. And he says it's fostered a wide variety of views as to what is included. And he gives the definition by the lexicographer Thayer. And this is Thayer's definition of ktisis, or creation. It refers to the aggregate of irrational creatures, both animate and inanimate, what we call nature. And so what he would suggest by that definition is that the creation in this context is the inanimate creation, the things that we can see with our eyes and we can sense with our five senses. We look at the creation, like in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. And so that aspect of creation is what the author of our workbook views as going on here. And ultimately what we have is this deliverance from a bondage of corruption, the creation groaning, obviously this sense of suffering that is there and eagerly waiting this better time, if you will. And so the idea of that view is that we know in Genesis 3 that the creation, the physical creation, was subjected to corruption when Adam and Eve sinned. The ground was cursed. And so we see those consequences throughout, and that one day all of those things that are brought on by sin, because sin will be dealt with in finality, that they'll be delivered from that kind of corruption. Now, there are some who are very eruditious, scholarly, that hold that view, and I'm not claiming to be, you know, smarter than they are or anything like that, so don't get me wrong, but I don't hold that view. I don't think that that's fits the context as well, and I hope that I'll be able to explain why that is the case. So firstly, what does the physical creation and nature have to do with this glory, which we already noted was this glory that is promised to the Christian, this glory that is not worthy to be compared with the suffering? And will the creation physically ever be delivered from the curse of sin in regard to all the problems that have been caused, like the ground is cursed? Will that ever be delivered? I don't think the Bible teaches that it will be. I think that what we see in 2 Peter chapter 3 is that it's going to be destroyed. Now, someone will suggest that in verse 13 of 2 Peter chapter 3, that new heavens and the new earth is this delivered form of the creation. But the concept of the new heavens and the new earth is not just restored, but different entirely as far as substance is concerned. And it's where righteousness dwells. It's obviously indicating a spiritual place. But notice what Peter writes by inspiration in 2 Peter 3 about this physical creation. That the day of the Lord will come, in verse 10, as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And notice this word he uses in verse 11, and he also uses it in verse 12. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved. We know what that means. When all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? I think it's clearly shown in 2 Peter 3 and other places that the earth and the works that are in it, everything physical is going to be no more. It'll just be spiritual existence, and the new heavens and the new earth is part of that spiritual existence. And so there's not going to be a deliverance for the physical creation. There just won't be any physical creation. And so I don't think that's what Paul is talking about. Now he says Thayer defines creation as the physical creation, nature as we call it. And he says that's how that Greek word is used. But I want to show you that that's not how that Greek word is exclusively used. It's also used in other ways. So what is this creation? Note first of all in verse 19 that it's a creation that is described as eagerly waiting for this revealing of the Son of God. It's an earnest expectation. It seems to be a description of an intelligent being, not an inanimate object like the world, like the earth, like rocks and trees and such, and mountains and water. But it's speaking of something that can eagerly wait, something that can have an earnest expectation. What is there that is described as a creation that has that? Well, I want us to also note that this idea is that the creation is subjected in verse 20 to futility because of him who subjected it in hope. That's another thing that seems to be referring to an intelligent being. The creation is subjected to futility in hope. The creation has hope for something. That's why we need to remember the context, because we can go back in this context and discover who is it that has hope. In verse 17, it's the children who are heirs. They haven't received the inheritance yet. They have to suffer in order to be glorified together with Christ. That's the hope that is discussed. In chapter 5, still in context, just a more remote context, leading up to this, I guess, crescendo of chapter 8 before he gets to a different transition and section of chapters 9 through 11. Again, the people who are justified by faith, of course, are children of God, and they rejoice in the hope of the glory. That connects it back with chapter 8 and verse 17 and 18. It's hope that is glory, and we don't yet have it yet. Christians are the ones that are looking for that glory. Christians are the one who are the ones who expect it. And in the context, it speaks of them being sons of God. I want us to also notice in chapter 8 and verse 1, the phrase that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Those in Christ Jesus without condemnation, we understand to be the sons of God that he goes on to talk about. And those are the same ones that have that hope of glory. In Galatians 3, it says we're baptized into Christ and therefore are sons of God by faith in Christ. And in 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, it says he has begotten us again. There's that birth and there's that connection with baptism into Christ to a living hope. And it's the inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, and does not fade away. And that's that glorious body, that spiritual body. It's the glory of God in chapter 5 and verse 3. Now, what does that have to do with the creation? Well, the Christians are the ones who are looking for that. They're the ones who have that hope. And so when he speaks of this creation eagerly waiting for that hope and having an earnest expectation of that hope, which is what hope is, it must be Christians. So then what is it, what's the connection, if you will, with that word creation and Christians? I think that we're familiar with the text of 2 Corinthians 5 in verse 17, where the exact same word that is used in Romans 8, creation, is used in this text. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, Paul said, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, there's the in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. There's that creation, the one who is in Christ. But in addition to that, in Ephesians 2 and verse 10, after discussing the grace of God raising us up through baptism to seat us in the heavenly places in Christ, verse 10, he says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So there's your creation. And so he's not used that term up to this point, but that's what he's been talking about. We've been created in Christ Jesus. We are not the corrupt man of chapter 7. The Apostle Paul speaks of himself in the present tense of the past self when he was without Christ. And he said, oh, wretched man that I am. And we've stressed that point time and time again, that he's not talking about himself as a Christian. Christians aren't wretched men. Christians are men who are blessed by the grace of God and have a hope of glory. That's the creation he's been talking about all the way up to this point. We might even point out in chapter 6 and verse 4 that through baptism we were buried with Christ into death, that by the glory of God we're raised from the dead. Even so, we should also walk in newness of life. It's not the old life, it's a new life. It's a new life that is created. And obviously, it's speaking of that spiritual life. But he says it eagerly waits the creation, which we've established is the Christian. It eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, that might seem to be confusing based on what we just discussed. How are Christians eagerly waiting for the revealing of Christians? Because we noted in verses 14 through 17 that those who are led by the Spirit are sons, that we are children of God. And so this revealing of the sons of God is revealing of ourselves who are Christians. So how is the Christian eagerly waiting for the revealing of themselves as they already are, the sons of God? Well, that's just the point. We're hoping in something, which means we don't yet have it. He says that in verse 24. Why does one still hope for what he sees? We don't have it. We don't see it yet. There's something that's promised the child of God that, since we don't have it, will be revealed. So the revealing of the sons of God. I think that there's a parallel passage for us in 1 John chapter 3 that I encourage you to turn to. 1 John chapter 3, I believe, discusses to a degree this same thing that Paul is discussing in Romans 8, especially there in verse 19, the revealing of the sons of God. There in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, John writes, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." There it is. "Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him." And he explains what he means by that. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And so we're obviously not in our glorified state. We bear the image of Christ. We are made in the image of Christ. We are in Christ. And like Paul said in Galatians 2:20, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." But while the world may see those actions and see a difference, they don't see our true glorified state, and neither do we. We look in the mirror and we see a physical body, and that's what he's talking about. We eagerly wait for the revealing of who we'll actually be, because we don't know what we shall be yet. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be as he is. And so we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Again, in verse 18, this is the same glory that shall be revealed in us. So if it's not revealed yet, what are we? Well, that's what verse 20 indicates. And it includes this ability for us to suffer ultimately because of the nature of the body we do have right now. It's not the one we'll be given in the end, but it's what we have now. The creation was subjected to futility. That word futility is from a Greek word which means, as defined by Thayer, frailty or want of vigor. Strong also gives this definition. Figuratively, it means transientness. And so because our lives are transient, or they are not eternal, rather they are limited, they have a beginning and an end in our physical life, because of that, they're not immortal, then they're subjected to frailty. They are frail. Back in 2 Corinthians 4, the Apostle Paul says, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels." That is, vessels that are physical, vessels that can be destroyed. And so because they are physical, they're subject to frailty. And he describes that frailty in verse 21 as the bondage of corruption. So we die. We have pain. We have anguish. We have sorrow. We live in an imperfect world, and we inhabit an imperfect body that eventually will die. And God subjected us to that. And it wasn't because we were willing. It wasn't our choice. But it's by God's design, and it explains why God subjected us to that futility, because of him who subjected it in hope. And so what I want us to do is look at verse 24 and understand this concept of hope. He says we were saved in this hope. And then he goes on to say that hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? So to be saved in hope means that you've received something. You were saved. You received the forgiveness of your sins. But it also means you haven't received something. If you're saved in hope, and hope is not something we possess, then you were saved without possessing something in totality. And so God doesn't just save us when we're baptized and say, that's all you have to do. Baptism is just the beginning. And we've got to live that newness of life that Romans 6 and verse 4 talks about, which is why he admonishes the Romans in chapter 6 about turning back to sin. You need to live separate from sin. You're dead to sin, separate from sin. You need to live that way. And so we have this hope, and it's hope that needs to be realized, but it will only be realized through the proving of our faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1 tells us. And if we prove our faith, then we'll receive our hope in its totality and in its reality. Consider what we read in 1 Peter 1 and verse 7. He talks about these fiery trials that are to try us, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls, or we could say, the realization of your hope. As Christians, they were already saved, but in a way, we're not saved finally yet. That's to come. And so he subjected us in hope. We've got to finish the race. We've got to prove ourselves. We've got to endure. And that's the point of verse 18. Paul says, enduring these troubles, it's worth it. And for the person who really understands that it's worth it, that individual is going to persevere. He's going to prove that he really wants to be with God. He's going to prove that he really wants something that this life doesn't have to offer. And that was the design of God. He's putting us to a test. He's going to make sure not only do we really want it, but we're really loving him and we're faithful and our genuineness of faith is expressed and validated by the life that we live in during trials. But he continues in verse 21 to say that the creation will be delivered from this bondage of corruption. That's the frailty we read of back in verse 20. It will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So we have glorious and children of God, and it connects with all we've talked about. The glory is going to be revealed in us, and the suffering is not worthy to be compared to the glory. That's a glory which is promised the heirs who are the sons of God. So you have glorious children of God and revealed. You're delivered from that bondage of corruption. So you're delivered from the frailty of the human body, and you're raised, like 1 Corinthians 15 says, to a spiritual body, not a natural, but a spiritual body. But I want us to notice one other thing. He talks about bondage of corruption. We're subjected to this. We don't get to choose. We are bound in this corruptible body. But then he plays on that idea of bondage, and he says, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. We're going to be liberated from something. We're ultimately going to be liberated from that bondage of corruption. Consider the similarity in language. I know we're going a lot of places, but it's because when you have a difficult passage like this, the best way to find out what it means is to interpret it by passages that are speaking of the same thing, but or at least we know to be related, that are very simple compared to this passage. You interpret the difficult passages and study by the simple known passages. And so that's why we're flipping around. But in Hebrews chapter 2, there's similar language to this idea of bondage and then being freed and liberated. When it speaks of Jesus coming in the flesh, it said he's partaken of flesh and blood that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those. So that's an antonym of being bound. We're now released. Those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So were we subject to bondage through fear of death? But he released us. But it doesn't say he released us from death itself. There's a promise of the release of death, but ultimately he released us so that we don't have to have fear of death. Still in Hebrews chapter 9:27, it says it's appointed for man to die once, and after this, the judgment. We've been released from fearing death, but we haven't been released from death. And 1 Corinthians 15 tells us this. Jesus was released from death when he overcame death in the resurrection. He defeated death himself, but death hasn't been defeated yet for ourselves. It's going to be. Victory is sure in Jesus because he defeated death, so we know we'll be delivered. But in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, it shows that enemy, death, has not yet been completely destroyed. It says that he must reign in 1 Corinthians 15:25 till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, the last one being that enemy of death, then the Son himself will also be subject to him, who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And so the death has not yet been defeated in totality yet. It's going to be, but it hasn't been yet. And so we're going to be liberated from death ultimately when the revealing of the sons of God comes to pass. And obviously we know that to be our glory that is promised to us. So understand that context. He's going to continue talking about this idea of creation and such. And it's the same context. It's the same description. He's talking about the sons of God, the children of God. But he's trying, obviously what he's trying to do is he's trying to give Christians who are obviously going through tribulations and going through adversity, going through problems, he's giving them hope and he's encouraging them. And so he discusses hope. But notice in verse 22, it seems that he introduces something that is in a slight distinction to creation that he's been talking about, because he says, we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. What is the difference between the creation that is subjected to futility, that is under the bondage of corruption, and this whole creation? Well, I would submit to you that he's speaking of it in regard to its contrast to his audience. Let me explain that in a different way. He's writing to Christians who are obviously created in Christ Jesus for good works. They are the creation. He's talking to Christians, but he's speaking to specific Christians in Rome. And what he's trying to do, and what I've gathered, is give them encouragement and further that encouragement, build upon that encouragement by showing them that you in Rome are not the only Christians going through this, but the whole creation, that is all the Christians, are experiencing this same pain and discomfort that you're having to experience. That brings us comfort. And I know that that's one of the ways the Holy Spirit comforts us, because he did it in another text in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 9 to those Christians. Remember, he says to be sober and be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He elaborates in verse 9 by saying, resist him, in 1 Peter 5, 9, resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. So he encourages them by saying, you're not the only ones that are going through this. The same sufferings are being experienced by the rest of your brethren who are not there right with you, but are obviously a part of the same body. And we can elaborate on that with regard to this idea of whole creation, speaking of other Christians, as it pertains to the whole creation of the church. In Ephesians 2 and in verses 15 and 16, it says that he created in himself one new man from the two, that is Jew and Gentile, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And so he created one new man from the two, Jew and Gentile, and they are in the one body. He's obviously speaking of the church. The one body of the church. There is but one. And that was created. And so there's this idea, I think, of this whole creation. Everyone else who are in Christ Jesus, they're going through it too. It's not like God has exempted some people. And it's interesting how he describes this suffering. He says, the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And I think that especially the mothers of our class tonight can especially relate to this, that birth pangs are extreme pains, very intense pains. And so that's obviously an apt description of the pains we're going through in this present life as we anticipate the release of those pangs, that we are experiencing intense discomfort and adversity. I might mention too in John 16, this idea of birth pain is used by Jesus when he's talking to his disciples and telling them that he's going to go away and it's going to be sorrowful, it's going to be uncomfortable, it's not going to be a fun experience. And he uses labor to explain that pain, but also the joy that comes afterward. In John 16:21, he says, a woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come, But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. And Jesus explains, therefore you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. I think that that's what Paul's saying here by the inspiration of the Spirit. There's intense pain right now. There's a lot of discomfort. You're going through a lot of stuff, and that's going to end, and it's going to end in joy. But this also, this idea of that new body coming forth, obviously we're not in the process of being transformed necessarily in the most literal sense, because 1 Corinthians 15 says that those who have not died, who are there when Christ comes again, they won't be raised, but they'll be transformed in a twinkling of an eye. But there's still this idea of transformation that's going on. The Apostle Paul mentions that in 2 Corinthians 4:16, that we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, but the inward man is being renewed day by day. This light affliction is for a moment, but it's working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And so we're going through a transformation now. And that's part of the point we made earlier. The world doesn't see it in a physical sight sense. Even though they may be able to see changes in us, they don't see us in our glorious state, but neither do we. But we are being transformed each and every day as we're studying God's Word and living God's Word. I think in verse 23, he takes another step. So he says, the creation is going through this, anticipating this glory. The whole creation, not just you in Rome, the whole creation, all Christians are going through this suffering. And now in verse 23, he says, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. And so he's building on himself. Who is it, though, that are those who are described who have the first fruits of the Spirit? I believe that the Spirit there is a reference to the Holy Spirit. And we've noted throughout this text, the video kind of timed out for a second. I don't know why it's doing that. I hope you can still hear me. If not, I hope we get through this, but, it says the first fruits of the Spirit. And so I believe that to be the Holy Spirit. And this is why he says first fruits of the Spirit. That word first fruits, Art and Gingrich define it as the first portion. So it's the first of the fruits. So in a sacrificial sense, under the Old Testament, you had the first fruits offered, which were the best. And then what was promised after those first fruits was the rest would come, especially to the children of God from God, but also in anticipation of giving God sacrifices. So it's the first portion, but it's the first portion of the Spirit. I think it's talking about the apostles, and here's why. They're in Romans chapter 8, or rather in Acts chapter 11, I'm sorry. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 15, remember what the Apostle Paul says, or the Apostle Peter rather, says about what happened with Cornelius and his household when the Jews were asking why they were going in with the Gentiles. He explained that, as I began to speak in Acts 11 verse 15, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. There was a first, there was a start of it. The Spirit fell upon us as upon them at the beginning. And back in Acts chapter 2, when they were speaking in tongues and the people were confused, the Apostle Peter explained that this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel in Acts 2:17. It shall come to pass in the last day, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. And so the apostles were the first ones with those spiritual gifts. They were speaking in tongues right there in Acts 2. But in addition to the apostles, it says that he'll pour out his Spirit on all flesh, sons and daughters, young men, old men, men servants and maid servants. So from in society, the least to the greatest of people will be recipients of the gifts of the Spirit and the influence of the Spirit in the infancy of the church, stressing that, infancy of the church. And so what he's saying is that not only do you in Rome, Christians in Rome, experience the suffering, but all the church experiences the suffering And even the apostles are not exempt from this suffering. And then he calls the end of that hope that they are eagerly waiting for the adoption of the redemption of our body. That phrase is used in Ephesians 1:14 and 4:30 to an extent, and it's referring to this same idea of the resurrected body, the body that is being prepared for us. And so there you have it. We have glory that we anticipate, and we're willing to go through the suffering that God subjected us to, because we know that the suffering is not even worthy to be compared with the glory. The glory will be worth it. And we anticipate that in great pain, but we take heart because everyone who is in Christ is experiencing that. Even the apostles had to experience that. And we know that the redemption of our body is going to be worth it. Now he explains the function of hope. He explains, again, what we alluded to earlier, why God would subject us to something like this. He says, we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? So why did God put us in this position? Notice verse 25. If we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. So there's something that hope does for a Christian. It causes us to persevere. If we see a goal that we really want, and we know that that goal will be worth it, then we're going to be willing to go through whatever it is that we have to go through. And if we're that convinced that it'll be worth it, then we're going to be persevering a lot of things. So a runner runs a race, and that runner who's running the race that doesn't really care to win, doesn't care about the prize at the end, the crown, or maybe the prize money, whatever it may be in that particular race. If that runner doesn't care, he's likely not going to have the motivation to persevere. But since the runner understands that to him, at least, that prize money or that crown or that medal is worth it, then he's going to be willing to persevere and endure all of the grueling aspects and components of that race. We're eagerly waiting for it. We earnestly expect it. And because of that, we're willing to go through anything. It's going to be worth it. Notice the connection of that to the context of 1 Corinthians 15, which is obviously talking about the same thing, the resurrection, the redemption of our body. When he describes the resurrection, and then he describes the nature of the transformation in a twinkling of an eye for those who haven't died and are still there when the Lord comes back. Well, in verse 58, he reaches his conclusion. And this is what he says. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That's exactly what we've been talking about. That hope leads to perseverance. You know that you will be raised. You know that you will be transformed. Therefore, be immovable. Nothing can move you. No sufferings can move you. No trials and tribulations can move you, because you know that something is coming that is far greater and it's worth it. And therefore, you abound in the work of the Lord. And that's part of our perseverance. It's not just enduring the bad, but it's enduring the bad by doing the good. And that is exactly what the function of hope is about. Now, we're about to wrap up because I don't think we have enough time to get into verse 26 and 27. That's another complex passage, and I hope that I'll be able to explain it in a way that is understandable. But I do want us to notice in verse 26, he says, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. So those weaknesses relate to the idea of the futility that we're subjected to, the bondage of corruption we're subjected to. It's the suffering that we're having to endure that we're subjected to. But notice that he says likewise. So hope aids us in persevering through these trials and tribulations. But he says, in addition to hope, there's something else which helps us. Now, I'll give you a preview. Again, I don't think that it's necessarily talking about what a lot of people in a common approach to this text suggest it is. That the Spirit there obviously it's capitalized in your various translations because of the translators and their estimation of it and opinion of it. But I don't think that it's speaking of the Holy Spirit. I think it's speaking of our spirit. And that may be confusing right now, but we'll stop there because I don't think we have time to elaborate on that. It's almost 7:45, which is the 45-minute period of our class. But do note that he's going to continue on this idea of some aid from God that we receive. Firstly, in verses 18 through verse 25, it described hope. We hope in Christ, and that helps us get through this. And then in verse 26, likewise, something else helps us, and he's going to discuss that for us. So we'll pick up there in verse 26 next Wednesday. Obviously, we don't know how long this stuff is going to last with social distancing and isolation and staying at home and such, but it seems like Wednesday we'll be on this program again. So listen for that. It's going to be at 7 again, starting the live stream at 6:50, and then starting the actual class at 7. And for those of you who are not utilizing Facebook Live, then that is also going to be scheduled for the GoToMeeting software, and you can listen to it as you call in on your phone. But we'll pick up at verse 26 next Wednesday, and then also we'll be having two sermons just like we did this last Sunday. First one starting at 9:30, and then the second one starting at 10:30, and I encourage you to make sure you're available for that and that you are able to sit in on that and listen to it. I know that this is not the best of circumstances. I got to tell you, I hate, and I know you do, I hate that we're having to do it this way. I want to see you. I want to be with you. I want to shake your hand. I want to give you a hug like I hug all the older ladies of a congregation. I miss that. I miss everything about our assemblies and our Bible classes and stuff. But I'm saying this to myself as well. We just need to pray about it. We need to read Philippians 4 and cast all our cares and anxieties upon the Lord, and he's going to make sure he gives us his peace, and it'll guard our hearts. It'll rule our hearts. I encourage you to do that because this is temporary, and we will eventually be able to meet again. But until that time, thank God that we do have his word, and we don't have to wait to study it, and we don't have to wait to glean life from it. I do want to end Bible class with a quick prayer, and then I'll close it out, and we'll be dismissed. Lord, we pray to you at this time, thanking you for this time of study that we had. We hope that it was pleasing to you, that your word was dealt with in a way that is bearing reverence and that was accurate. And it's our prayer that you'd help us to understand it further and apply it to our lives. Be with us as we're apart from each other. Help us to be mindful of each other and give each other encouragement in the ways that we can during these uncertain and different times. And we pray that you'd watch over us and keep us healthy and safe, and help us to get back to the normalcy of meeting together and assembling in your name very quick, if it be your will. We thank you for your Son and his sacrifice that washes away our sins, and then the hope that we have through his resurrection and victory over death. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.